Please take your Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 2. Our focus is going to be on the end of the chapter, verses 25 to 29, but I'll read verses 17 through 29. It's been some weeks since we've been in Romans, so we'll get the context here by beginning at verse 17. Indeed, you are called a Jew and rest on the law, and make your boast in God, and know his will, and approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and truth in the law. You, therefore, who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say, do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written. For circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law. But if you are a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? And will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you who, even with your written code and circumcision, are a transgressor of the law? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit and not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. Amen. Well, let's once again look to God in prayer and ask for his help as we come to the preaching of his word this morning. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that you have given us your word in language that we can understand. We thank you for those who have preserved that word over the centuries and translated it into other tongues. Now, we ask for the help of your spirit, because even as we have just read, just possessing the letter, just the scriptures themselves, doesn't save us, but we need the work of the spirit within. So grant your Holy Spirit this morning to me as I stand to preach, and to all of us as we seek to understand and believe and then obey your word. We're conscious, Father, that we need to be not hearers only, but doers of your word. And only you, by the work of your Holy Spirit, can effect that in the hearts of sinful creatures like us. Do it, we ask, for the glory of your name, and because of your Son, Jesus Christ. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, as we come back to Romans after a few weeks away from it, I want to begin with a walk through the text. That's where we'll start. And then I will have, after that, as we just go through the text, then we'll come to a second thing, which is two doctrinal principles or truths in the text, and then finally to a third main heading, and that is the application of the text. So we start out with a walk through the text, and the first part of that is simply the connection between our text today and what comes before it, and this really is the introduction to my sermon, the connection. It says in verse 25, for circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law. And Paul uses that little connecting word for many times throughout the book of Romans, and many times even just in chapters 1 and 2, as we've seen already. If you really wonder about that, go ahead and count them, but don't do it in this time here. Do it when you get home. But he uses it a number of times, and every time he uses the word for, it makes us say, well, what was it that Paul just said before that? In fact, verse 24 begins with the word for, as does verse 25. But the reason verse 25 begins with the word for, it's because of the fact that Paul, throughout these first two chapters, has been establishing the universal sinfulness of mankind. All men are sinners. They all come into this world sinners. And that's true both of Gentiles and of Jews as well. And in chapter 2, if you'll remember, he's focusing on the sinfulness of Jews. He was establishing the sinfulness, especially of Gentiles, in the last half of chapter 1. And there's a sense in which the typical Jew would say, well, that's an easy thing to establish, because the Jews thought of the Gentiles as sinners. But it wasn't so easy a thing for the Jew to understand that he himself was a sinner before God. But that's what Paul is proving beginning at chapter 2 and verse 1. And in the text we read, for the first time he uses the word Jew to make it very clear whom he's talking to in chapter 2. He says, indeed, you are called a Jew, and you rest on the law and make your boast in God. Well, Paul is establishing in chapter 2 the sinfulness even of Jews. And he's proving that the Jews, at least as they come into this world, and even as they live their life until the grace of God comes into their life in a saving way, they stand on the same plane as Jews before God. And a plausible conclusion from Paul's argument here and the way he's trying to make the case that the Jews are no better than the Gentiles, at least natively, a plausible conclusion, that is a logical conclusion and a really truly possible conclusion, is that the Jew has absolutely no advantage then over the Gentile when it comes to salvation. In fact, that's exactly the question that Paul will raise in chapter 3, verse 1, if you just want to glance at that. He says, what advantage then has the Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision? Does the Jew have any advantage whatsoever? And he's going to go on to say, as you see at the beginning of verse 2, much in every way. And I've pointed out the Jew's advantage over the Gentiles as we've made our way through these two chapters, that the Jew has special revelation, written revelation directly from God that the Gentile did not have. That is an advantage. It's a huge advantage. That's why Paul says much in every way. But just before he gets into that question directly, he anticipates an objection that the Jew who's reading what Paul has written here might raise. The objection that the Jew would raise after Paul has already said, look, you've had the law, but you're still a breaker of it. You have the written word of God, but you haven't followed it. You've kind of wiped out your advantage by your conduct and your unbelief. But the Jew, Paul anticipates the Jew might get one more objection, maybe a trump card in his mind that he could use. But what about circumcision, Paul? I'm circumcised. As a Jew, I bear the mark that I am one of God's own people, one of His covenant people. And in the eyes of the Jew, circumcision in that sense would be a trump card that he has in his pocket or in his sleeve or in his hand, at least. Kind of like nowadays, if you have a vaccine passport, you can go just about anywhere in New York City. And so the Jew might think, I have a circumcision passport. I can go anywhere, even into heaven, because of that. I'm one of God's children. But as we'll see, Paul does not agree with the view of the typical Jew on the significance of his circumcision. Paul continues, rather, in these five verses that are the focus of our attention today, to impress upon the Jews that they are lost and they need the gospel. They need Jesus Christ just as the Gentiles do. They need Jesus Christ just as much as the Gentiles do if they're to be saved. So there's the connection between our text today and what has gone before it. The next thing under this walk through the text we want to notice is three questions with answers. And you may recognize that I've used this approach already, both in chapter 1 and chapter 2, in working through some of the passages that we have considered here on Sunday mornings. Three questions with answers. And the first of our three questions this morning is, and it comes from verse 25, is circumcision profitable? Like I said, Paul directly addresses that question at the beginning of verse 3. He's kind of summarizing what we've seen here in the last half of Romans chapter 2. But here is the question, is circumcision profitable? And the answer to that is yes and no. Yes and no. And before we jump into this yes and no answer, let me read the text and then make a statement here about the way that I'm going to interpret this text, or that I understand it, and I think is the best way to understand it. Verse 25 says, "For circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law. But if you are a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision." Now, there's one way to interpret this text. I don't think it's necessarily the most popular way, but maybe it's more popular than I think. That when it says, "For circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law," I call this interpretation I want to tell you about and then dismiss, I call it a hypothetical interpretation. Because it kind of goes like this. The first part of it says, "For circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law." But they understand it this way. That is, if you keep the law perfectly. And if you keep the law perfectly, then your circumcision is an advantage to you. But then it says, "But if you are a breaker of the law," meaning if you have ever broken the law, if you have ever broken the smallest commandment of the law, then your circumcision has become uncircumcision. So in a way, it's looking at keeping the law as a way to be justified. And the reason they give this interpretation, some writers do, is because they say, well, this whole epistle is really about justification by grace alone, through faith alone. That's what the whole epistle is about. So that's how we should understand this text. Circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law perfectly. But of course, the answer is no one ever does. No one can. No one ever has. No one ever will. Only Jesus could, and only Jesus did. Nobody else can. So Paul is speaking in this verse in a completely hypothetical way. I don't know how it would make an impression on the Jew if there's no way that the Gentile could somehow keep God's law in the sense that Paul is talking about here. I don't understand that personally, and I think it would take away all the force of the text, but that's how some people say we should understand it. It's all about justification. I don't look at it that way. I don't think the contrast here is between works and faith. The contrast that we have in this last little paragraph in Romans chapter 2, as you're going to see, is between false religion and true religion. That's what Paul is talking about here. Paul began his treatise, and Romans, I will say, is about faith and works. He began his treatise regarding faith and works with establishing the universal sinfulness of mankind, that is, of Jew and Gentile alike. That's how he began in Romans 1 and verse 18. But he's not done establishing that yet. He's going to be doing that all the way through chapter 3 and verse 20, just establishing the universal sinfulness of mankind. So here in chapter 2, he's specifically establishing the sinfulness of the Jew. He's specifically establishing the need that the Jews have of grace and of salvation through Jesus Christ. He doesn't get to the difference between faith and works until we come to Romans 3, verses 21 and following. And I'm sorry for doing that in such a summary way, but I don't want to spend my whole sermon establishing that Paul is talking here about the difference between true religion and false religion rather than justification. If you want to have a discussion about that, just let me know, and we have a nice evening with nice weather. We'll sit on my patio and have some refreshments and discuss that. But we're looking at then the answer to, is circumcision profitable, here in verse 25? Is circumcision profitable? I said the answer is yes and no. Let's look at the first half of the verse and then the second half of the verse. It says, for circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law, if you do what the Word of God says. If you have true religion, in other words. That's how I said we're to look at this distinction here that Paul is making. Is circumcision indeed profitable? The answer is yes, if you keep the law. Come to verse chapter 3 and verse 1 again. What advantage then has the Jew? Or what is the profit of circumcision? Much in every way. Chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. In other words, Paul is looking at circumcision in a sense as indicative of all the blessings that the Jew has received in distinction from the Gentile. He has the Word of God itself. That's a huge advantage. But if the Jew doesn't believe in Christ, what happens to that advantage? It disappears. It goes away. It's blown away like dust in the wind. It's gone. So yes, it is an advantage, but, and that leads to the second answer is no. Is it an advantage? Yes and no. And the no part of the answer is in the last part of verse 25, where it says, but if you are a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. In other words, if you don't do what God says, if you don't follow that written law you have in your hands, in front of your face, even if you have circumcision, which you think is your ticket to heaven, even if you have circumcision, any positive benefit you may have derived from having the scriptures that the Gentile doesn't have is gone. Any potential advantage that you had is nullified. So here's our answer to the question, what about circumcision then? Isn't that my advantage that will get me into heaven? Paul says, for circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law. But if you are a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. So that when Paul says here, a keeper of the law, he basically means a believer. He means a God-fearer. He means someone who knows God through Jesus Christ. That's what he's saying. But if you're a breaker of the law, and in the case here, what we're talking about is a Jew who, even though he has the law written, which the Gentile doesn't have, he doesn't pay heed to it. He doesn't live up to it. He's a hypocrite. as Paul was establishing in verses 17 through 24, or even really beginning at chapter 2 and verse 1. So the first of the three questions is circumcision profitable? Will it help me? Will it save me? Well, it is helpful, yes, but it won't save you, no. Second question is this, and this is verses 26 and 27. Does this work in the opposite direction, or is the converse also true? Let's read verses 26 and 27, and then we can see what I'm saying here with that question. Paul says, therefore, in light of what he just said in verse 25, therefore, if an uncircumcised man, that's a Gentile, keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? Then verse 27, and will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you, who even with your written code and circumcision are a transgressor of the law? So the second question, the way I'm phrasing it, is this. Does this work in the opposite direction, or is the converse true also? And the answer is yes, but let me explain my question. First of all, verse 26. If an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his circumcision be counted as uncircumcision? Paul had just said, if you have a man who has the Bible, the Scriptures, and circumcision in his flesh, that's not enough to save him. It's enough to make his circumcision vanish. It'll have no benefit to him whatsoever. That's what he said in verse 25. So now the question comes up, well then, what about the uncircumcised man? Are you implying that if he does keep the law, even if he doesn't have circumcision, it'll be as if he did have it? In other words, he'll have something that really is his ticket to heaven, which I thought I had with circumcision? Is that what you're saying, Paul? Now, Paul's asking a question here. He's not answering it, but it's a rhetorical question. Therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, if he does God's will, if he listens to the word of God with care and is not only a hearer of the word, but a doer of it, he keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? And the answer to Paul's rhetorical question is yes. Yes. He won't need circumcision, but he'll still get into heaven. That's verse 26. We could just turn it into a positive assertion. He said, Paul asked the question, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? Let's just state it the way Paul is saying it. If an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, his uncircumcision will be counted as circumcision. Here's a Gentile. He's not circumcised in his foreskin of his flesh. He's not a circumcised man. He's not a Jew. He's not a child of Abraham. Of course he's not circumcised. But Paul is saying, if you, the Jew, don't change your ways, if you don't humble yourself and repent and believe in Jesus Christ, get a new heart and start out keeping the law from the heart, your circumcision is taking you nowhere, at least nowhere good. But he says, if there's a Gentile, yes, in your mind, an unclean person, a Gentile dog, as you like to call him, an uncircumcised man, which for the Jew, you might as well substitute the word filthy for uncircumcised. If that kind of a person comes along and demonstrates that he has a good heart toward God because he believes in God and does his will, he keeps the righteous requirements of the law, he'll be counted as circumcised. You'll be standing there watching while he goes into heaven ahead of you. In fact, you won't even go in. That's what Paul is saying here in verse 26. The obedient Gentile. Remember how Paul started out in chapter 1. He talked about the fact that his calling, verse 5, was for the obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. If here's a Gentile who is obedient to the faith, he's going to glory. He's standing in the day of judgment, to put it in terms of Romans 2, which we've been looking at. Why? Because he will be treated as one who possesses the identifying mark of a believer, which you think that circumcision is. He possesses the identifying mark of a true son of God. True obedience, brethren, from the heart is the real sign. It's the real evidence of the new birth, not circumcision. True obedience from the heart is the real mark of a true child of God. And then likewise, notice this point here. In fact, in verse 26, the inward circumcision of the Gentile will qualify him to be a witness against you. It will qualify him to be a witness against you. That's verse 27. It says, and will not the physically uncircumcised, that's the Gentile, the uncircumcised person, the uncircumcised man, will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you who even with your written code and circumcision are a transgressor of the law? So here's what Paul is saying with this rhetorical question, and the answer to it is yes, he will judge you. Will not the physically uncircumcised, so here's a Gentile, if he fulfills the law, he's a true believer, he does God's will. Paul says, will that man not judge you, the Jew, even with your written code, literally it's your letter, and circumcision are a transgressor of the law? What does he mean by your letter and your circumcision? The Jew has two things that he thinks will guarantee him safe passage into heaven. He's got a letter, not a letter of recommendation, not a letter of the alphabet, but he's got a letter. What does it mean? It means the Bible, because it's written in letters. That's what he means. You have the letter. He's already talked about this in chapter 2. Want to find a place? Well, he's talked about them having, look at verse 18, you know his will, that's God's will, and you approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law. But here he's saying, now you have your letter and your circumcision, two outward things, but they're not in your heart. You don't have God's law written in your heart in a saving way, and you don't have a circumcised heart. You're just a hypocrite. You talk a good game, but you don't live one. That's what we've seen about the Jews in this chapter so far. So he says, this is not going to get you into heaven. In fact, not only is the Gentile going to go into heaven against you, but on his way in, he's going to be a witness against you. Go back to Matthew 12 for a moment. Matthew 12, verses 41 and 42. Matthew 12, 41 and 42. Here we have the words of Jesus. They're familiar words. I can't take the time to explain the context here, but you know the situation here about the men of Nineveh. They were Gentiles who repented. So it says, the men of Nineveh will rise in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And indeed, a greater than Jonah is here. And then he goes on, talked about another Gentile who came and visited King Solomon. The queen of the south will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And indeed, a greater than Solomon is here. So what it's saying is this. Jesus is saying, look, here are Gentiles who responded to the word of God better than you Jews are responding to it right now. And they will not only, if they're believers, go into heaven ahead of you, they'll be bearing testimony against you. They'll be witnesses against you in the day of judgment that they believed without the letter and without circumcision, but they go into heaven. And they'll testify to your unbelief. And that's what Paul is saying here in verse 27 when he says, the physically uncircumcised who fulfills the law, who does God's will judge you even with your written code and circumcision because you're a transgressor of the law, not a keeper of it. That's his point. And all of that, everything Paul is writing here is very, very revolutionary to the Jew. How could you think that way? How could anyone think that way? It's unthinkable. It's abominable. In fact, think of the difficulty that even many of the apostles had and the early Jewish Christians had. Think of Acts chapter 10 with Peter having to receive that vision before he would sit at the table with those Gentiles from Cornelius. And he even backslid, according to Galatians chapter 2, didn't he? And think of how they had to have this whole big meeting in Acts chapter 15 about whether Gentiles could actually come to the table, if you will, with Jews. And the answer, of course, was yes, they could. But that was a hard thing even for the apostles to get a grasp on. And the typical Jew just could not imagine it. It was unthinkable to him. But that's what we see then in verses 26 and 27. And then we come on to the third question. So let's assume what Paul is saying is true. Of course, we know it's true. It's the Word of God. But the third question then is this in verses 28 and 29. How is all this possible? How is all this possible? Let's read verses 28 and 29. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit and not in the letter, whose praise is not from men but from God. So how is all this possible? How is it possible that the Jew who has all the outward advantages, he has the letter, the Old Testament scriptures, Gentiles don't have that. He has circumcision, the mark of God's covenant. Gentiles don't have that. How is it possible that a Gentile could be saved and a Jew lost? How is it possible that a Gentile could even perform the task of being a witness against a hypocritical Jew that conspires in sending them to hell in the day of judgment? How is all that possible? Well, the answer is in verses 28 and 29. How is it all possible? And the answer is, to put it very simply, because of the nature of true religion. Because of the nature of true religion. Or to put it in another way, quoting the Old Testament scripture, 1 Samuel 16:7. Because although man looks at the outward appearance, the Lord looks at the heart. That's how it's possible. And that's what Paul is explaining here. He is not a Jew, I'll add the word only, who is only one outwardly. Nor is that circumcision which is only outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. On the day of judgment, God will not be looking around to find everyone born into a Jewish family. That will not be his concern. Are you a literal, physical child of Abraham or not? If you are, stand over here on my right hand. If you're not, stand on the left. That's not what the Day of Judgment is going to be about. God is going to be looking for true religion on that day. We've already seen that in Romans chapter 2. That's what Paul means when he says judgment will be according to works. Did you really have a work done in your heart that really then issued in a change of life in obedience to Jesus Christ? That's the matter, and Paul is still putting it in those kinds of terms here. Neither will God be looking on the day of judgment for everyone who has a circumcised foreskin. We have that way of saying it, that everyone will stand naked before God on the day of judgment. Nothing to hide himself from God. Nothing besides simply himself to stand before God and give an answer. But he won't be looking around to see if someone has his foreskin still or not. That won't be the issue. No. He will be looking for those with believing hearts. He'll be looking for those with godly hearts. He'll be looking for those with true hearts. He'll be looking for those with circumcised hearts. That's what God will be doing. That's what he'll be looking for. It's illustrated in David. When it said in chapter 16 and verse 7 of 1 Samuel that God does not look at the outward appearance, he looks at the heart, that was said with especially reference to David, who was younger, I presume shorter, and less impressive than every one of his brothers. But he had something they didn't have, a good and godly and humble heart. And that's why God said in a couple of other places in Scripture, 1 Samuel 13 and Acts chapter 13, that he would seek a man after his own heart instead of Saul. And he did. That was David. He had a good heart. So regarding the terms in which Paul puts it here in Romans chapter 2, verses 28 and 29, he's saying here, this is how he's stating it in these verses. He's saying, whether someone is a true Jew or not is determined by whether he believes or not, whether he has faith or not. Verse 28, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart. So it's whether someone has faith or not. And he's also saying here that whether someone is a true Jew or not is determined by the work of God, by the work of the Holy Spirit, not by whether someone has read the Bible or not, or whether he has the Bible like the Jew had it. He is a Jew who is one inwardly, verse 29. In circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter. In other words, if someone is a real Jew, a true believer, he will have a work of God done in his soul. That's how we know if someone is a true believer. That is the person who will stand in the day of judgment. That is the person who will be welcomed into God's kingdom. And then Paul is also saying here, he's also in verse 29 using a play on words here about what a Jew is. Remember, he starts out in verse 28 by saying, he is not a Jew who is one outwardly. The word Jew comes from the name of the tribe of Judah. And the name of the tribe of Judah is the Hebrew word for praise. And so Paul says, he is not a Jew who is one outwardly. Verse 29, he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And then he closes, whose praise is not from men, but is from God. It's a play on words. This whole thing about the Jews having outward religion. Why did the Jew like outward religion so much? Why did he like to stand on the street corner and pray? That's outward religion if there ever was any. Why did he like to do that? He wanted to be seen by men. And Paul says, the true believer, the humble believer, the one who says, like John the Baptist, he must increase and I must decrease, that believer doesn't go out on the streets to pray so that men will praise him. He goes in his closet, like Jesus said, and he shuts the door so that God can see him. And he prays to God. And Jesus then said in Matthew 6:5, that the hypocrites love to pray standing in the synagogue and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. In other words, that's all the reward they're getting. No reward for them on the day of judgment, unless they repent, obviously. But the true believer does have a reward on that day. He does have praise from God. Well done. Enter in to my joy and my glory. So there's a walk through the text. Just briefly, let me give you two doctrinal principles or truths that we see in the text. And there are two truths that teach and help explain the text. And they're truths that are taught in the New Testament and other places and already in the Old Testament. And they're these. True or saving religion involves obedience. True or saving religion involves obedience. Now that's different from saying obedience saves. That would be works righteousness. I've been making that point already. Obedience does not save. But if someone is saved, if he's a true believer, then he obeys God's word. And this is what Paul is assuming here, and it's part of what he's saying. Let's just look at that in Romans 2 already. Chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And by practicing such things, he means sins. That's what he's talking about. Sins. We know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. They're disobedient to God's word. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? If you are constantly disobeying God's word and you think you're still safe because you're a Jew, you think you're going to be in glory in heaven? You're not. Or likewise, you see it in Romans 8. Romans 8, 1 through 4. This is even after God has expounded this great doctrine of justification by faith alone, through grace alone. He still says this: there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. And so now he's talking there in those first three verses about everything God did that you and I never could do. Keep God's law perfectly and suffer eternal punishment on the cross. Those are two things we could never do that had to be done, though, if we are to be saved. That's all about what Jesus did. And now he tells the purpose for all that in verse 4. So that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Jesus Christ did all of that. One of the great reasons was so that you could obey his law. That's what that's saying in verse 4. And just like we saw all throughout 1 John, Romans 13, 8, it says that the only debt you have left is to keep the law in relation to your fellow man and your fellow believers. That's why we're saved in part, at least for this life. Or think of it in terms of Jesus' words in Matthew 21, the parable of the two sons. Which son was the father pleased with? Well, the answer was the one that did his will. True or saving religion involves obedience. It's all throughout the Bible. I'll give you the text, but we don't have time to look at it. Matthew 7, 16 to 20. Really, verse 21, where Jesus talks about, you know a tree by its fruits. You can actually judge a tree by its fruits. Do they have fruit? Good fruit? They keep God's commands? Well, that's a good tree. True religion involves obedience. Or let's put it in terms of 1 Samuel again. 1 Samuel 15, 22, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. In this text, it's basically saying it this way. To obey is better than to simply have the Bible sitting on your shelf, but you're not following it. To obey is better than to be circumcised. That's what it's saying. It's a teaching of the whole Bible. Now, the obedience that Paul is talking about here is not perfect obedience. It's what we would call evangelical obedience. No one can perfectly obey the law of God. That's not what Paul is talking about here in Romans 2. He's saying people, though, who genuinely obey God's law, they wholeheartedly and genuinely keep it. They're not formal in their obedience. They're not just outward. They're not flippant in their obedience to it. There is a world of difference between a Christian and a non-Christian. If you're sitting here today and you're thinking about some of the Christians here, you're not a Christian, you think, well, these people, they just think they're all that. But they're sinners just like I am. You're right, so far as that goes. But as far as reality, if anyone here is a true Christian and you're looking at them and saying they're no different from me, they are a world of difference from you. Because however much they fail in keeping the law of God, they are truly aiming to do it by the grace of God. They've truly humbled themselves before God and said, God, I cannot keep your law in my own strength, but I need you to help me every hour of every day. And they're confessing their sins, and they're seeking to be more like Jesus with every passing day. That is a world of difference between that person and you if you're an unbeliever sitting here today. A world of difference. Trust me. Follow a true believer around 24/7. You'll find out. But then a second truth that this we see in this text is this, that true or saving religion is inward, not merely outward. It's inward, it's not merely outward. I could use that same text, 1 Samuel 15, 22 again. Has the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices? Does he have as much delight in that as in obeying the Lord? The obvious answer is no. Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. It's easy for someone to think that just formal obedience to rituals is all that's necessary, but it's not. And Paul's trying to impress upon the Jew, formal obedience to a ritual, you got circumcised, that's not enough. What your parents had done to you when you were 8 days old, it's not. It counts for nothing before God. It's easy to think that that's all that's necessary. Paul knew that's what the Jews, by and large, thought. They thought that their birthright would get them into heaven. Well, I'm a child of Abraham. Jesus said in Matthew 3, God can raise up children to Abraham from these stones. Don't show me your birth certificate. Don't bother me with your circumcision passport. It's nothing. It's not what matters. Just turn back to a passage in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 30 and verse 6. Deuteronomy 30 and verse 6. The circumcision Paul was talking about in Romans 2 was written about thousands of years before. In Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 6. It's not the only place. But this is one place. I'll give you another reference. Deuteronomy 10, verse 16. here's what true circumcision is. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul that you may live. You want to go into heaven? Yeah, you do need to be circumcised. Circumcised in your heart. In chapter 10, verse 16, the Lord says through Moses, therefore circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be stiff-necked no longer. Don't be unbelieving, but believing. Don't be disobedient, but obedient. Don't be stubborn, but humble. That's it. So there are these two doctrinal truths in the text. One is true religion involves obedience. The second one, true religion is inward, and that's what we see in Romans 2, but that's what we see, brethren, in the whole Bible. Now the application of the text, finally. And I have application first for unbelievers and false professors. A false professor is someone who says he's a believer, but he's not. Because this phenomenon of someone who said he was one of God's children but was not unique to Jews, and it was not unique to the first century. It still exists. And I have to apply this truth somehow to a Christian church and a group of people who say, well, I'm a Christian. So here's how we do it. So first of all, to unbelievers, though. How do we apply this text to unbelievers? Well, you don't become a Christian by just saying, you know what, today I think I'm going to stop believing nothing about God because I used to be an atheist. I'm a Christian today. That's not how you become a Christian. Like, for instance, the way that Muslims did it in the middle centuries, the Middle Ages. Show up at a town, say, you bend the knee, you bow the knee to us, and say you're a Muslim, and you'll be safe. A lot of people became Muslims that way. Didn't change anything in their hearts. It's not how you become a believer in Christ. It's not how you become a child of God. That's not how you go to glory. Conversion is not merely an outward thing. It's not just a profession. It's not just a new doctrinal understanding. I can pass the orthodoxy test. It's not just going through a ritual. That's not it. It's not a matter of just saying, I'm going to try harder, or I'm going to get smarter, or I'm going to be a better person. That's not it. You need a new heart. You need a supernatural work of God. You need to be born again, as the Bible puts it. So the thing you need to do if you want to become a true child of God is to repent of your sins, plead for forgiveness through the blood of Jesus Christ, get a new heart, like Ezekiel said in Ezekiel chapter 18. Get yourself a new heart. That's what you need. That's what this text is talking about. Get a circumcised heart, to put it in Paul's words. That's what this says to unbelievers. You need the blood of Jesus Christ. You need the work of the Holy Spirit in your heart to be saved. But I said not just unbelievers, but even false professors. Certainly there's somebody here today who says he's a believer, but he's not a true believer. That's who I'm talking to here. And the specific problem of false professors that I want to go after today is this. You might be like the Jew in this text. You rely on something that you shouldn't rely on. Maybe you rely on your family background. The Jew relied on the fact that his family background was he's a son of Abraham. Or you think, well, my family are Christians. We're from generation to generation, we're a Christian family. Or maybe you rely on your church history, and by that you have this history that wherever you go, you've always been a member of a church. So certainly that makes you safe, doesn't it? Or you rely on some prayer you prayed. Someone once told you, pray this prayer, and then you prayed it. And they said, well, good, now you're a Christian, you don't ever need to worry. Whatever happens in your life, you know you're going to heaven. Or maybe you walked an aisle one time. Someone said, come forward and you'll be saved. Or maybe you rely on your baptism. You look at your baptism the same way the Jew looked at his circumcision. There, I did it. What more can you ask of me? Now I'm safe. I have my baptism passport. You don't get the Bible. You don't get the gospel. You may be a member of a church, but you know what? It doesn't matter how good that church is. That does not take you to heaven. We'll see in Romans 10 how Paul talked about people with having zeal without knowledge. In other words, Jews who didn't understand the gospel. They had zeal without knowledge. And what he was saying by that, he was trying to commend them in whatever way he could. They're earnest people about religion. They're sincere, but they're ignorant of the gospel. But he said the best thing he could about them, they have zeal for God. He wrote in Philippians chapter 3 about himself that he was that kind of a believer. Really not a believer, but a believer in God in the way he understood. He thought if he did all the works he could and got himself circumcised and prayed and showed up at the temple on all the right dates and all that, he would be saved. But he said, later on I came to understand that that was just rubbish. It was just garbage. Scuba! Like Pastor Steve was saying. You may be like Paul before he became a Christian. You may be like the Jews he was talking about. You may not get the gospel, but you may have the best of intentions. And Paul's message here in Romans 2 is that is not good enough to save you. That is not good enough to save anyone. There are people I know, I've had neighbors like this, who've been some of the best people I've ever known. I'd never want to trade them for a neighbor. But they didn't believe in Christ. They didn't know the grace of God. And Paul's message is, no matter what you have that you can pile up to show what a religious person you are, if you don't have a circumcised heart, if you don't have a new heart, by the work of the Holy Spirit, you're not good enough. And you never will be good enough, apart from the grace of God in Jesus Christ. It's the doctrine we call total depravity. It's not very positive. If you came to church on Sunday morning for an uplifting message, sorry. You're getting the message of the Word of God. You're getting the gospel. You might even think, well, that's so negative. It's insulting. Yeah, but it's true. None of those things can fit you for heaven. Stay with me and let me just close by saying some words for Christians. And let's just go to one text, Philippians 3, verses 3 to 9. And the first thing for Christians is this, and it's true for everyone. Philippians 3, 3 through 9. Never trust anyone or anything but Christ to save you. Paul said, for we are the circumcision. You hear the echo of Romans 2. We are the circumcision. He means the true circumcision as opposed to the Jews who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. But indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. It's as Jesus said, without me, you can do nothing. And then I close just with this second application. After I said, never trust in anyone or anything but Christ, not just to be saved, but throughout your whole Christian life, brethren, the second thing is this: always seek God with all your heart. Just like Paul said in Deuteronomy chapter 30, when he said, circumcise your heart to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. He's saying a similar thing in Romans 2. Circumcise your heart, then you will be someone who loves God, loves His law, and keeps His commandments. May God make us those people. Let's pray. Father in heaven, take these things and write them upon our hearts today. Forgive us for all of our sins. Forgive us for our ignorance, our nearsightedness, and our hypocrisy, like the Jews that Paul was addressing. Help us to love and serve you through Jesus Christ. And we especially ask that you would open the eyes of blind unbelievers today and bring them to saving faith in Jesus, your Son. And we ask this in His name. Amen.